Take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to Matthew chapter 8. It is said that hindsight is 20/20. But hindsight does not cure regret, does it? You look and say, wow, I should have, could have, would have, should have, right? But that doesn't cure regret, and it's just a great thing to do in life. It's to strive to live a life without regrets, to not be an also-ran in life, but to be the first one to do the things that you know should be done. First one to love, the first one to be thankful, the first one to be forgiving, the first one to speak a kind word, the first one to speak the word to somebody in need, and the first one to pay attention to those that you see on a regular basis and make sure that maybe you tell them that you love them more often than you have been. These are the things, at least in part, that we can do in life to ensure that we have no regrets. An awful thing to have a regret about somebody and say to yourself, well, I should have, and now it's too late. Because sometimes the things in life that we would like to do, we don't get the opportunity to do them more than once or twice. And so when you have that opportunity, whatever that opportunity may be, forget about hindsight. Step forward and endeavor to live a life with no regrets. That may be easier said than done, but it's certainly worth the effort. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, we read, when Jesus was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. The mountain it's speaking of is the one on which he gave that famous Sermon on the Mount, a most overlooked section of Scripture, which was his first detailed teaching upon which all of the other teachings that he gave in his word are based. Parts of it, fractions of it, sometimes the bulk of it. The Sermon on the Plain, for example, is all based upon the Sermon on the Mount. This is perhaps the greatest single teaching that our Lord ever did, and in it he addressed the heart of man in so many, many, many different ways. You'll find that the Mount and the Sermon on the Mount that in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 cover that. And so here in verse 1 of chapter 8, we find him at the conclusion of that great teaching. And here we find great multitudes following him. And behold, verse 2, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Jesus put forth his hand, touched him, saying, I will. Of course, it's important for us to understand that it is God's absolute will that we be healed. Were that not so, he would have to revamp the entire universe to accommodate our unbelief. There are people who believe that God gives them illness or sickness or whatever other kind of dysfunction as a test. That's not true. The reason men and women, children, animals, plants, and the planet itself get sick is because of the sin of Adam. And I believe we looked at that recently. So, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said of himself, I always do the Father's will. God himself said of Jesus, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And so there's no question about it. Jesus Christ went about doing the Father's will, which included healing and delivering. And so when the leper asked him, if you will, are you willing? Of course the answer was, yes, I am willing. Don't forget, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now, if God were a God of darkness, or I should say if God were a God who would punish and hurt people, cause people, you know, cause you to break your leg or something, then that would be considered darkness. If you broke your wife's ankle or broke your friend's nose, they wouldn't appreciate that, would they? No. Would they, Sean? Would not? No, absolutely not. So, of course, we know that that would be considered. If a person abused a child, they would consider that person dark, would they not? Certainly. God is our Father, and so healing is something that's always available. If Jesus Christ always did the will of the Father, that would, of course, encompass going about healing all those that were oppressed to the devil. If not, then he would be at cross purposes with God. If God wasn't willing to heal people, and Jesus healed this leper right now, and so many, many other records throughout the Word that show he healed people, he would be at cross purposes with God. If God made the leper leprous and Jesus healed him, well, what does that say? So, of course, that's all nonsense. That's all religion. So he said, yes, I will, and be thou clean. Just like that, immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see, thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest. Because again, there's this aspect that our Lord had to accomplish, and that is the fulfilling of the law. And offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. As we've covered in previous times in the teaching center, when an individual under the law of Moses did something that required forgiveness, they would have to go see the priest, and they would have to bring some kind of a gift according to the Mosaic law, and then they would have to have some ceremony involved. And the same thing was true here with being healed of leprosy. Leprosy was considered, if you had leprosy, you were considered to be an outcast, cursed of God. Now that would be a cultural perspective, not a spiritual one. Verse 5, and when Jesus was entered into Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is an interesting city. It's called, the word Capernaum means village of comfort. And it's a city found on the shore, the west shore, I'm told, of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum. When he entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. So this centurion in Capernaum, the village of comfort, came to Jesus. Now, it's interesting to note that a centurion was a Roman military man, a commander of 100 men, 1/60th of a legion. Bear that in mind because he was not of the children of Israel. He was not raised under the Mosaic law. He was raised as a Roman, and that would have made him a pagan. And this record here in Matthew chapter 8 is the very first record in the Greek where the word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, is found, which is the Greek word that's translated to the English word faith. The first record where faith in the Greek is mentioned. And it's not a person from Israel in whom this faith is found. It's a Roman centurion, a military man, a soldier, a Roman soldier at that. And Jesus said in him, verse 7, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. He understood what authority was. He understood as a military man that when he gave an order, he didn't have to ask the man that he gave the order to twice. I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. He understood the power of authority. He acknowledged, he recognized right here on the spot the authority and the words that the Son of God spoke. I will come, I will heal him. He understood that. How few people today understand that, the authority and the power of God's Word. The power of God's Word and the authority of God's Word is every bit as effectual when you speak it as when Jesus himself spoke it. It's God's Word. When it's spoken with believing, with confidence, with, as this man had, great faith, You can expect to see great results. And expectations are just a phenomenal aspect, so important to receiving from God. If you don't expect to receive, well, probably not going to receive. People who think that God's made them sick, or it's God's will for them to be ill, or they're being tried by God, they're not going to have any reasonable expectations for God to heal them, are they? But when you understand that God's will is for people to be healed, that His word was given that we might know, not question, not wonder, not doubt, but know that we know that we know that we know, and that we might have lives that are more than abundant, that we might be redeemed, that we might be as our Lord Jesus Christ and walk with our God and look toward eternity, receiving complete remission of sins and God's gift of Holy Spirit. And so Jesus said to this man, when he heard it, he marveled. You know, there's only two things in the gospel records that I've ever read where Jesus marveled at. He marveled at faith, and he marveled at unbelief. He was absolutely astonished that people couldn't believe. What is wrong with you? Why can you not believe? I feel like that sometimes. Talking about God's desire to heal, when you look at the human body, it's designed to heal itself. All a doctor can do is reset a bone if it's broken, remove a splinter if it's in there, sew up the skin if you cut yourself. All a doctor can do is address some of the things that are hindering your own physical body from healing. That's all a doctor can do. Doctor can't heal you. The same thing with a tree. If you cut a limb off a tree, what happens? The sap comes out. It heals where you've cut it off. Or an animal. If an animal gets sick, if the problem that's hindering the animal from healing is removed, the animal will heal. And so all of creation is that way, and people know this. It's not a mystery. We know that if you get some rest, you relax, you take care of yourself, you do what's necessary to remove the hindrance, or don't keep beating your head against the wall, that your physical body will heal without anybody else doing it, because that's the only way it's ever going to happen. And yet we look at that, people look at this, and they think, well, God makes people sick. God is the one who made, formed, and created man. God is the one who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. And everything that in them is will, if unhindered, heal itself. Be it the animal kingdom, be it the plant kingdom, or humankind. And he marveled at this man's faith. Why? You know, faith is having confidence and trust in certain information to the end that you will literally act upon it. People get confused about it, but it's that simple, really. If you have faith in your doctor, you go to your doctor. If you have faith in your doctor, when he writes you a prescription, you'll fill the prescription and take the meds that he gave you, right? If you question the doctor's veracity and you don't think he's right, you might look for a second opinion, yes? It's true for everything. When it comes to God's word, to have faith in God is to have faith in His Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You have to first have that information. Well, the centurion had the information. Jesus said, I will come and heal him. And the centurion said, you don't even have to go. I know you've said it, that's good enough. If I say to that private over there, attention, he stands at attention. Everybody must act immediately on the words that I speak. How much more on what Jesus Christ spoke? And he said, I, verily, which means truly, truly, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in what? Israel. This great faith and this first record, acknowledging faith by way of the word pistis, which is a noun represents a person, place, or thing, right? This great confidence in the spoken word, this great confidence in the authority of God's only begotten Son, this faith is found not in God's people, but in a Gentile, a centurion, a Roman soldier. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west. The east and the west would represent, again, other Gentiles, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I say unto you, he's addressing faith that he did not find in the children of Israel. The first to be called, God's chosen, not because they were so great a people. He set his love on them, on the children of Israel. And, of course, today we are the Israel of God. I would direct you to a series of teachings that I did on the subject. You can find them on our website. You can find them in some of the articles that we've written. But the Israel of God today is us, because we are the circumcision, not the circumcision in the flesh. We're circumcised in the heart. We worship God in the spirit, have no confidence in the flesh. But here he's addressing the literal nation and children of Israel, those who were called, the first to be called, those to whom the promise initially was made. And the faith that he's speaking of here, which is so great, that this man simply understood and had absolute, complete confidence in the words that Jesus spoke, in the source of the words, where they came from. Because, you know, anytime you hear something, you've got to acknowledge the source. Not only in that, but also in the authority behind which the words were spoken. He acknowledged that, and he was not from the children of Israel. So Jesus is going on, because it says, he said to them that followed. He's using this as an opportunity to show them that followed. The multitudes we read about in verse 1 that followed him down from the mount after the great sermon or the great teaching that he gave, which is found in great detail in chapters 5 through 7. And he said, I have not found so great faith. And I say unto you, you who? Those that followed him. That many shall come from the east and the west, Gentiles, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven is a phrase which is found in the scriptures, similar to the phrase kingdom of God. The two phrases, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, are associated. Simply put, the kingdom of heaven is a figure of speech representing the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a literal representation. God is king in his kingdom. Where is God from? God is from heaven. Therefore, God's kingdom, figuratively speaking, is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I've heard many different and convoluted explanations of that, but it's as simple as I just said. It's a literal and a figurative. And the figure, anytime there's a figure, it is never used to water down the truth. Figures of speech are used to emphasize the truth and make it appear more brilliant, more understanding, more colorful, more palatable, more gripping. The kingdom of heaven. Heaven is that great expanse, that firmament. The kingdom of heaven. Come and sit down in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out. The children of the kingdom that he's speaking of here would be sons and heirs. It's a Hebraism. Those related to Israel in any one of a number of ways, naturally related. The Authorized Standard Version renders that phrase as sons of the kingdom. Weymouth, in his version of the New Testament, renders it natural heirs of the kingdom. Young's literal of the New Testament renders it as sons of the reign. Those who were initially called, those who said they were children of Abraham and were, physiologically speaking, but were not children of faith. Abraham, the father of faith. You might think of the record that's in the Gospel of John where Jesus was speaking to those who were arguing with him, and they said they were children of Abraham, and he said, I know you are, but you're not. Well, what he was talking about not everyone that's a child of Abraham is a child of Abraham, you see. Because not everybody who is physiologically related to the man Abraham had faith or believed in the word of God. Not every one of them was a child of Abraham in the sense that Abraham was the father of all those who believe, the father of faith. Abraham's our father. You can read about that in the New Testament. You have a heavenly father, you have an earthly father. And if you're a believer, Abraham is your father. In other words, from a long line of those who believe, a long line of people who have faith, enough confidence in the word of God that they will act on it. That's what it means to believe. Not sit there and mentally assent, yep, that's the truth, I believe it, but I can't afford to do that. That's not believing. And that's not having faith. Because when you have faith in something, you have confidence. Confidence to the end that you will act. You know, here in the winter in Alaska, the ice gets pretty thick. You can drive a semi on it when it gets thick enough, but you're going to have to be confident before you do that, yeah? I remember the first time I ever drove an automobile on the ice, and I could hear it cracking underneath. Did you ever have an experience like that? First time? Did that kind of shake your confidence a tad? Yes? No? No? You don't care. What does he care? He put the ice picks out, pull himself out of the hole, right? But the truth is, you don't step on ice if you think that you're going to fall through it, right? You got to be confident that it's going to do what? Hold you, like my dog Boaz. You couldn't get that dog on ice until he checked it first. He was smart. He'd get over there and he'd do like a bear. He'd do this on it before he got on it. Because, you know, 150, 160-pound dog steps on the ice, what happens if it's thin? Confidence to act on this word of God. These who said they were children of Abraham and were in fact those who were the called, where many are called, but few choose to heed the calling. You see, they'll be cast out into outer darkness. I believe that phrase appears three times, outer darkness, and every time it has in the Greek the definite article the. The outer darkness. The outer darkness. Driven to the exterior, or simply put, the darkness outside. In the lands and times of the Bible, just like there is today, people were afraid of the dark. And there's that stigma about darkness where you don't know what's in the dark, right? And then, of course, figuratively speaking, throughout the scripture, God is represented as light. God is light. And in him is no, I said it earlier, no darkness at all. And so you have this great difference between light and darkness. And the darkness will always run away from the light. You could be in pitch darkness, you strike a match, what do you see? The match. The darkness never overcomes the light. It's not capable of doing that. And so throughout the lands and times of the Bible, there's that great concern that they had. Now, many people want to make this outer darkness Gehenna, and hell, hellfire, brimstone. But that's not what it's talking about. When it's used throughout the scripture, some of the first uses of it, this phrase, the outer darkness, it's referred to being put out of a banqueting hall. Inside the banqueting hall, everybody's having a ball. It's light, they're merriment, they're eating, they're fellowshipping, they're having a great time. And the others who are not part of that, where are they? Outside. And that's what it's talking about. These individuals who thought that simply because they were related to Abraham by blood were shoo-ins, they were absolutely, totally wrong. And the only faith that was found to this degree in Israel by the Lord at this point in his earthly ministry was found in this Roman pagan centurion. It's quite a record. And then he said, shall be cast in outer darkness, or the outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which I have chosen as the title for this teaching. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's right. It's an expression of extreme regret. And for these individuals that the Lord is addressing here, it'll be too late, just like the record of the people invited to the wedding, the parable to the wedding, they were not dressed properly, they were tossed to the outer darkness. Meanwhile, the banquet went on, the wedding reception went on, everything was great, there was light in there, they were in the dark. It's too late, because once that you're put out of the wedding party, well, that's it, invitation's over. Offer has expired, you see. Any offer in life expires, which is why even our lives will expire, which is why I can emphasize this again. Don't wait to act on anything in life. Don't live a life with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Of course, this is an extreme example that Jesus is using here based on this record of the individual who had such great faith. He's using this to teach a great lesson. Now is the time to walk forth on this word of God. Now is the time. Reminds me of that record in Ecclesiastes, where it talks about do this stuff now while you're still young enough to do it. Don't wait till you're old. The grinders are silent and the knees are banging and the hair is almond and the teeth fell out and you're afraid of a little sound. Caterpillar's too heavy to pick up and all that. Well, it's true. You know, I've known people in life. I had a friend years ago. He was raised as a Jew, and I spoke the word to him, and I believe he was a Christian, actually. But his attitude was, no, I like the life I'm living, and if I become a Christian, if I accept Jesus Christ now, I'm going to have to change my life, which is true. And I don't want to do that now. I'm going to wait. Wait? What are you waiting for? That's what I said, but I don't know. The logic to me, I mean, that, you know, that time could come and go in a heartbeat, couldn't it? You're, you know, one breath away from the last breath every time, one heartbeat away, and any time in life. And so don't wait. Be like these individuals, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then verse 13, he said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his, the centurion's servant, was healed in the self-same hour. Look in Proverbs 13. You know, before you can repent from something, you have to have regret, don't you? And once you become saved, you need to change the direction in which you walk, and that requires repentance. So you don't want to be proud of the things you used to do, right? You want to do new things. And here, you know, of course, I always think of the criminal that gets caught and he's sorry. You know, but he's only sorry because he was caught. Not sorry for what he's done, he or she has done, but sorry for him or herself for the burden of the consequence. And there, of course, once again, you have the weeping and gnashing of teeth. That great regret. Can't you just see it? To me, in my mind, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, that regret is, I don't know about you, but I've been like this in my life. Why did I do that? Have you ever been like that? If you haven't, please talk to me, because I would like to know how you got away with it. But that is such a vivid expression, the weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't want to be on the outside looking in, do you? I want to be like the psalmist who said, I'd rather be at the doorstep, I'd rather be a doorstop in the house of the Lord than live in the sumptuous tents of the wicked. And for a day I'll be a doorstop. Well, Proverbs 13:9 illustrates this reality of darkness and light in the mind of the Eastern man or woman. In Proverbs 13, and here I am in Psalms. Why, I don't know, but I am. Proverbs chapter 13, and in the 9th verse, the word declares, the light of the righteous rejoiceth, but the lamp of the wicked shall be what? Put out. Look also in Proverbs 24. So there was a great cultural understanding of the difference between darkness and light. Both light and darkness are physical realities, you know. Verse 20. For there shall be no reward to the evil, the lamp or the candle of the wicked shall be what? Put out. Psalm 18. Now we can go to Psalms. Okay, I will. Psalm 18 and the 28th verse, about midway of that chapter. For thou, this is David talking of God, thou will light my candle, the Lord my God will enlighten my what? Darkness. You know, the devil blinds the minds of those lest they should believe and allow in or let in the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? This word of God is light. Look in Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 25. And if you would, we'll begin in the 8th verse, verse 8. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, this has to do with the children of Israel, who endured 70 years of desolation as a result of the consequence of this. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. The voice of the bridegroom, that is known, biblically speaking, as Jesus Christ gave it when he said, I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's mansion. And when I am done with that, I will return for you. That's what the voice of the bridegroom is. Here I am. Everything is set. I'm ready for you. And the voice of the bride is, be it unto me. That's the voice of the bride. Well, that'll be gone because God will take that away. The sound of the millstones. The sound of the millstones, you know, that's the, you know, production, industry, making of food, and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon. And that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolation. So, after they did what they did, the consequence of it, well, it's too late to change it. Anytime you do something in life, whatever it might happen to be, life is just a series of decisions, really. If you make poor decisions, ungodly decisions, carnal decisions, there will be consequence. Must remember, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he reap, whether he sows to the flesh, corruption, or to the spirit, life everlasting. This is why God's not mocked, because all life is just like that. It's like planting seeds. What seeds we plant will tell us what grows up. I want to have a good crop. I don't want to have regrets. Look at all these weeds. What did I do? See, you get forgiven and still got the weeds. Still get the consequence. So, too late for those guys. Too late. 1 Peter chapter 2. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Great regret. Live life without regret. I am so blessed that before my folks died, I just had a great relationship with them. I have no regrets whatsoever. I don't. I have regrets in life, but not there. I'm glad that we were able to do the things we did with them and saw them when I did see them, and for that I'm thankful. It'd be awful if somebody you haven't seen in a while and you shoulda, woulda, coulda, instead of calling them and telling them you love them or whatever, or then it's too late, and you have the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, of course, the record we looked at is an extreme example, but nevertheless, it's principally true for all of life. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him that had called you out of darkness into his marvelous what? Light. We were all in darkness at one point. So this phrase, actually, weeping and gnashing of teeth, is used 7 times, and every time it's used, this particular phrase, it is used at the event at the end of the age. In other words, time's up. So the point again is, let's live life, or let's learn to live life, or let's strive to the best of our abilities to live a life that is free from regret. If there's something that you think you should do to bless another person, do it. Don't wait. Somebody you need to call, somebody you need to speak to, somebody that, you know, I need to speak to that person. Well, don't wait. Do it. 2020 hindsight may be 2020, but it doesn't satisfy regrets. It just simply doesn't. Back in Matthew 8, if you would, but this time we're going to go to the end of Matthew 7, because I want to show you how Jesus got to that record that we started with. And boy, I want to tell you, that Sermon on the Mount, there's so many wonderful truths in there. Verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say," and there's that word doeth, it's a big deal. "Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied thy name?" We've been name droppers, Lord. "And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that do" what? "Work iniquity." So were they real? Did they have faith? Well, apparently not, according to the record in the next chapter. Apparently they were doers of iniquity. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, I will liken unto him a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock." I guess he was ready for the rain and ready for the wind. I always get a kick out of, you know, I always marvel at when you see these newsreels when the weather gets bad, and there's the, the eastern seaboard usually, or the southern part of the United States, some of the Caribbean and places like that where they get these awful hurricanes. And there they are buying wood and boarding up there. Why do you got to run out and buy the wood? Didn't you keep it from the last time? I always think that. I remember when we were in New York, when we were living in Queens a couple of years, we had 17 ice storms in a row. We had so many ice storms that Lydia, who was in, I think, like second or third grade at the time, the teacher that told the children, "Draw a picture of your dad and what he does for a living and whatnot," she drew a picture of me scraping ice in the driveway. That's how much ice there was. I mean, it was that thick. And you know what they didn't have anywhere that could be found in any hardware store anywhere? Salt. They didn't have any salt. And they didn't have any ice scrapers. And so the next year, they bought a bunch of salt. But there was no ice storms, you see. That same year, with the ice storms and the lack of the salt, trucks were coming from Pennsylvania and other places where they mine and, you know, truck through and bring the salt to the eastern seaboard. And they just couldn't get there. The roads were too slick. Because why? Because nobody had salt that was on the stupid truck, right? Just like many years ago, well, this is before I got to the Word. I used to work for my dad. I was just a lad. And anyway, we had a couple of snowstorms that literally buried the car. You couldn't find the car, except for the antenna sticking up. And the city of New York, Manhattan, bought this magnificent snow removal piece of equipment. It would, because you can't just plow the snow in Manhattan. There's no place to put it. This thing would collect it, melt it, I don't know, whatever. Anyway, we got like, 5 feet of snow. Guess where this wonderful machine was? It was snowed in the garage. So those, like Jesus said, who are ready, built their houses on a rock, and it didn't fall their house when the winds came. But you know what? No matter what you build your house on, the winds still come. It's not a question of getting the winds to not come. It's a question of being ready. Instead of the house falling apart and you have what? Regret, because it's too late. That offer expired, right? And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. It's not talking about houses, it's talking about lives. A life based on the word, a life not based on the word. You know, I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it next week. It's like the perennial diet that never happens. I'll start Monday. Right after the holidays, right after Thanksgiving. Okay, after the New Year. All right, well, my New Year, well, just there's no end to it, right? And there's always regret. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus finished these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, as not in the scribes. And when he was come down, you see how it continues the record? So he was addressing the multitude there, must have been some among there, who were listening to what he said and saying, Lord, 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 Lord of Jesus of Hallelujah. And all of that stuff, glory. And all that weeping and stuff in the holy hands. But did they believe? Apparently not, because here's this pagan Roman soldier. So he gets right back to the people again, in the multitude, and tells them how, you're not going to come into the banquet hall where the light is at this rate. You're going to be outside in the outer darkness. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You're going to regret this, pal. That's the point. Yeah, do is a little word, isn't it? 2 Corinthians. Sometimes in the word, in the King James Version, you'll find repent used as a regret. Like it repenteth the Lord that he hath made man, for all the imaginations of man's heart were only evil. How often? Continually. So it repenteth him. He regretted making man. 2 Corinthians 6, if you'll go there quickly. And verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or Belial if you prefer? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You know, a lot of times people think that you can dance with the devil and not get burned. Well, think again. If you hang out with the wrong individuals, the odds of your influencing them are much slimmer than their odds of influencing you. And that's what he's talking about here. That's talking about partnerships, being yoked together. You know, oxen pull together in a yoke. If they're unequally yoked, one oxen's going to be stronger than the other, and you're going to have crooked rows. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty, El Shaddai. Meaning he'll take care of whatever he needs to take care of to bless you. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. Verse 2, receive us, we've wronged no man, we've corrupted no man, we've defrauded no man. I speak not to condemn you, for I've said before that you're in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you, great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort, I am exceeding full of all our tribulations, for when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforteth us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. He's referring to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, when God gave the Apostle Paul the authority to go ahead and record that, teach that, write that, those at Corinth, instead of receiving the reproof and changing, they wilted. And so he said initially, I kind of regretted doing that to you. It's like that with kids sometimes, you know. Kid does something, you swat him on the buttocks. Wah! And you go, I'm sorry, I feel bad about that. Well, if it causes the child to change, then it's a good thing, yes? Well, this is why God gave Paul the okay, the go-ahead, the revelation to record 2 Corinthians, which shows the heart behind the things that were written in 1 Corinthians. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, not for that reason, but that you sorrowed to what? Repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us and nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So he succeeded with those that listened. And if you want to know what it was they repented of, well, read 1 Corinthians and how that leads into 2 Corinthians. Point of it is, when they realized that what they did was harmful, they had regrets. But they didn't have regrets like the world does, which drags you into the pit. Not that kind of regret. It's the kind like, oh, I should have done this. Change. Change. You don't want to get all caught up in feeling sorry for yourself. Oh, woe am I. What a worm am I. I'm nothing but a sinner in the hand of an angry God. Lord, don't close your fist on me. We're not talking about that kind of sorrow. It's just like, wow, I don't want to do that again. At least while there's still an opportunity to do what you should have done in the first place. And that way you can avoid the weeping and gnashing of teeth, which, as we see in the scripture, is used 7 times, and all of its occurrences have to do at the end of the age, where those people had no other choice after that. No regrets, no sorrow. You know, God was the first to love, and we need to love like he loved. In fact, because he loved us, we now can love, and it would be good for us to live love. And I'd like to conclude today in Hebrews chapter 10, if you'll go there with me. So that's a little bit about the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Simply put, it's a figurative expression of great regret, great sorrow, at a time where it can't be changed. And the answer to all of that is not 20/20 hindsight. The answer to all of that is do it while you can. Have faith in God's word and act on the word of God. Don't let anybody talk you out of it for any reason. And here in Hebrews chapter 10, considering how God loves, it says in verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith or hope without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke and to love, and to good works. Let's incite one another to love. People can provoke other people into all kinds of things. You can provoke me to put you in a rear naked choke, I guess. But wouldn't it be better to provoke me to love? Wouldn't it be better to push a person's buttons so that they are incited to love and to do good works? Be a provocateur. Provoke people to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know, once the roll is called up yonder, that's it. You cannot earn any more rewards. Right now is the time in your life where you can do things for God that will earn you rewards throughout eternity. Should the Lord tarry and you fall asleep, once again, that time has come and went. So like my friend from so many years ago, now I don't know what he did, but his waiting until that last moment, a lot of people do that on their deathbed, you know. They want to get saved on their deathbed, but why wait for that? What kind of reward do you think is in that? And so I would prefer to lead a life without regret. How about you?